turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. And what I want to do for this Lord's Day and probably next week is look at the dangers of liberalism to the church today. Now, Paul, in the book of Galatians, is not directly going after liberalism. What we're doing is we're taking his topic concerning contrary gospels, and then we're kind of bringing it in application to our modern day. I don't think too many of you are being swayed by Judaizers who are attempting to make you add circumcision to your gospel. But there are other dangers to the church today. And I believe that one of the greatest dangers that many think that we are past, but I don't think we are, is the danger of liberalism. So I want to just take some of the things here and make some application, maybe give you something to think about, and then next week, Lord willing, I'll finish that. So let's read together Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so say I again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul was stunned at the quick desertion of the churches in the area of Galatia, and how quickly they were being assimilated into this contrary gospel. In fact, this contrary gospel was causing a lot of disturbances among the churches at Galatia. And the danger was is that they were turning away from a gospel of undeserved favor to a gospel earning and meriting favor. And one of the things that we mentioned is there is only how many gospels? One gospel. And any variation of that is not a gospel at all. And so we could sum that up by saying any movement from undeserved favor is a step towards error, and at worst, a step toward apostasy. And of course, none of us want to do that. Our very lives depend on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we noted is Paul's unequivocal bluntness here. He just says in verses 8 and 9 that if we or an angel should preach to you a contrary gospel to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He is to be devoted to eternal destruction. That's a pretty blunt statement, isn't it? And brethren, I do think that is a statement that we ought to be cautious to use, but on the other hand, I don't think we should be hesitant to use it if the situation or the circumstances call for it to be used. If I could remind us, these just aren't the words of a, kind of grumpy Paul. These are the words of Christ. This is Christ, could I use the word opinion, declaration, statement about this particular situation. And so he talks about the message preached, and then he talks about the same message to the hearers. And so we sum that up by saying, if Paul or a heavenly angel or Peter or James or John or Barnabas or Titus, even Abraham, or even Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, preach any other gospel, he is to be destroyed. I can't imagine Paul changing his gospel. Can't imagine Peter doing that or James, but angels do sometimes appear as an angel of light that is deceitful. The religion of the Mormons came about because a man imagined that he had seen an angel that gave him a gospel. We have a whole movement, and many people adhere to that. And today they want to be called Christian, but they are not Christian. And so the church, this church, the Galatian church, had received the right gospel, and they had received the right gospel from men that were preaching the right gospel. Now, I concluded this section by bringing to our attention that I believe that one of the greatest dangers, if not the greatest danger today, to the Orthodox Church is theological liberalism. Sometimes it goes by the name of modernism. Sometimes it goes under various other names and flavors. Now, I want to give a couple of footnotes here that when I make that statement, I am not saying that the greatest danger is everybody, like a light switch, overnight becoming a full-fledged, card-carrying theological liberal. But what I do mean is this, is that the tenets of theological liberalism, in whatever form it takes, are one, if not the greatest danger to the church today. We live in the midst of these types of tenets or principles or so-called truths or premises of theological liberalism. Now, I'm going to be quoting extensively without sometimes even saying the name of the person who's giving the quote, although I have it in my notes if you'd like to see that and the footnote on where it's at. But I'm going to be quoting from four sources. Now, I'm going to give you those sources and for clarity's sake, but I want you to know that just because I'm looking at a source does not mean that I approve of everything that that particular author is doing or living or saying. Everybody understand what I'm saying? I'm just using the author and the book because I think they've said some good things about this area of theological liberalism and the dangers thereof. The first man, and I showed you this book the other day, is by J. Gresham Machen. He wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism that was first published a long time ago, almost 100 years ago, next year, in 1923. You read that book today, it's like reading it as if it was written today. It might have been written with a little bit different style, maybe a little bit different format, but it still reads very, very current for today. And I encourage you, if you have any interest on the subject, to avail yourself of that little paperback, which has been printed many, many times, and Lord willing, will continue to be printed in the future. The second man that I'm going to be quoting from is by a man, a current man, he's still alive today, by the name of Carl Truman. Carl Truman wrote or gave a lecture entitled Christianity, Liberalism, and the New Evangelicalism. And this was done very, very many years ago. I actually re-accessed the copy on the internet in December, but I will be quoting from him also. The third source, is by a Reformed Systematic Theology, the first volume that's put out by Beakey and Smalley. That was just published a year, year and a half ago. And it's going to be four volumes. Three of them have been published, and I'm going to be utilizing as a source volume one of that. And then my last source is by a Baptist fundamentalist by Roland McCune. Dr. McCune wrote a book in 2004 entitled Promise Unfulfilled, The Failed Strategy of Modern Evangelicalism. And so I'll be quoting from those. Most of my quotations are going to be from Machen and from Truman as I go through this, hopefully by topic. Liberalism has many flavors and many forms. And not only has many flavors, it has what some have entitled stepchildren. But all of them lead us away from the gospel of Christ. Every one of the flavors and of the stepchildren. And I'll give you Machen's conclusion about Christianity and liberalism up front. Machen wrote, "Christianity and liberalism are not two forms of one religion, but actually two different religions opposed to each other at every significant point." So if that's the case, and we're talking about theological liberalism, there's other definitions. If you're talking about political liberalism, that's another definition. Talking about theological liberalism, that's another definition. But when we're talking about theological liberalism, according to Galatians, that category, liberalism, falls under the anathema, the accursedness of God. Does everybody understand that? That was the conclusion of Dr. Machen in 1923. What theological liberalism sought to do is that it sought to liberate Christianity from dogmatic systems of truth. It can also be called modernism because it also subjected the Bible and the Christian faith to the conclusions of modern science and philosophy. And really, at its heart, when you're talking about where does all this start, it does start with a view of the Bible, but it also starts with a view of doctrine. And you remember as we went through here, Paul is concerned about the doctrinal content of the gospel, right? If any man preach, see, that's doctrinal content. If any man teach a gospel contrary, he's not concerned about how likable the person is. He is concerned about the content, right? The doctrinal content of that gospel. And Beakey writes in his volume of Reformed Systematic Theology, he writes this: theological liberalism, quote, minimizes the doctrinal content of Christianity. It minimizes the doctrinal content of Christianity. Does that happen today? You ever heard people say, well, you know, theology, that's deep. Just give me the cookies on the lower shelf kind of mentality. Now, I'm not against cookies on the lower shelf. You put cookies on a lower shelf, I'll eat them. Okay? But what I am saying is this: when our heart's attitude is, well, there's hard things in the Bible, but that's not really important. I'm not saying you're a theological liberal. But I am saying that you are beginning, at least in mindset, to accept some of the principles and premises of theological liberalism. Theological liberalism minimizes the doctrinal content of Christianity. And that is going on in broad Christian cultural circles today. Don't bring up doctrine to me. Now, let me give you a couple of examples that I think hopefully will help you be a little bit more interested in this subject than perhaps I'm supposing you to be. Rousseau, who was a philosophical religious individual, he lived in the ages 1712 to 1778, which was a long time ago. He wrote something that is widely acknowledged among philosophers and theological philosophers as his statement of faith. I'm going to quote this statement. Here's what he said. All that I feel to be right is right. Whatever I feel to be wrong is wrong. I will not talk philosophy to you, but while I will only assist you to consult your own heart. Okay, did you hear what he said? Whatever I feel to be right is right. Whatever I feel to be wrong is wrong. So what is or who is his Lord?
Himself,
but let's get a little bit more specific. His feelings. Right? Whatever I feel is right. Whatever I feel is wrong. Do we have that type of understanding out in our culture today? When a person says, whatever feels right to me is right, he is denying an outside authority for what is right or wrong. Folks, God never tells us to look within for what is right or wrong. He tells us to look in the written revelation that is from Him. Now, sometimes our conscience does tell us what is right, but sometimes our conscience will not tell us what is right. Our consciences must be trained by the Scripture. And folks, feelings, I've heard a preacher say this, feelings are a good servant, but is a terrible Lord. All our feelings, all our emotions, all our affections have to be subject to the Scripture. Right? If your feelings are not lining up with the Scripture, guess what needs to change? You. Your feelings. Because this is what is what? This is what is right. This is what is wrong. And thank God that He gave us a Scripture that tells us these things. The truth. Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. And in fact, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Did we hear that? You trust in your heart, you trust in your feelings, the Bible calls you a fool. Unwise. This philosophy of all that I feel to be right is right and whatever I feel to be wrong is prevalent in our culture. Can that premise find its way into churches? Yes or no? Yes. Probably one of the predominant movements in the past 50 to 100 years is the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement determines, basically, I'm speaking very broadly here, but basically they determine whether the Holy Spirit is leading them or not by their feelings. And you can actually, I've done this to people, I've actually showed them things in the Bible that was contrary to their feelings or contrary to their experience, and they'll say, I know what I feel and I know what I experienced. So where's the authority? Themselves. And folks, when you accept something like that, you don't turn into a theological liberal. Okay, I want to make that very clear. But you are accepting, at least in some form or some measure, the premises of theological liberalism. Could you spiral around closer and closer to that? The answer is what? Yes. Let me give you another quotation. See if you've heard this in our culture. This is by Boltman. And he really, his whole concept of life is really existentialism. But here's what he wrote. He said, the core message of the Bible is existentialism. That is, the choice to take the risk of being authentic to yourself. Ever heard anybody say, well, you got to be true to yourself? Anybody heard of that? It's out there everywhere. Maybe you make a decision. Maybe you're going to change jobs or something. And they'll say, well, you know, you got to do what's right for yourself. You got to be true to yourself. And that's where we get some of this foolishness of, well, you know, I kind of feel like I'm a girl today. And you want me to be true to myself, don't you? So today you got to call me her. Now tomorrow may be different, but for today, I'm going to identify being female. That's an extreme going on this, but this is where it all ends up. This is kind of the philosophy of that is taught on our television talk shows that I don't watch. But I know it's out there because I've read articles of things that they say. And I haven't heard it here because I would rebuke it. And I have told people this. They'll say to me, well, you got to be true to yourself. And I'll say, no, I don't. And they go, I got to do the will of God. So everybody with me? Young people, you with me? Because this is in the air of our culture. We are breathing it in, breathing it out. You could isolate yourself as a monk in a monastery and you still would be breathing it in, breathing it out. Okay? Because we're swimming in all this in America. Could that type of core message of existentialism, that is, you got to take the risk of being authentic to yourself, true to yourself, could that enter into our churches? So that is a danger, isn't it? And it does come in very, very slowly. But folks, once you get enough people or a majority of people who are really holding to these types of things within a church, you get a change of leadership and that church will just take a right turn or a left turn and you're sitting there saying, how in the world could that church do that? Because they have been accepting some of these things in their soul throughout the years. And as I mentioned before, and I'll give the summary conclusion again, liberalism and Christianity are not two overlapping views of Christianity, but two different religions. If we're using Galatian terminology, liberalism in all its forms or stepchildren are distortions of the true gospel. It is a contrary gospel. And therefore, it is under, to use words from Joshua chapter 6, it is under God's ban. It is accursed, devoted to destruction. Now, folks, one of the problems with these flavors of liberalism, and one of the things that makes it so attractive to people, is because in many cases, the people that are advocating these premises of liberalism are nice people. I mean, they're the kind of people that you would love to go out to eat with. They might even pick up the tab. They're not like the grumpy fundamentalist people, right? Who want to remove all the fun out of Christianity. They're nice. They're winsome. Romans chapter 16 says they have nice words. They even use terminology that you already know, like redemption or Jesus is Savior. Is He Savior? Is He the Redeemer? You mean something by that, they mean something different by that. That's where the deception comes into play. And young people and young Christians, I just want to encourage you that if there is really some doubt, or you hear a mature believer, or maybe a mature pastor, or whatever, a mature believer warning you about something and you might not see it, pay heed. Because that mature believer may be seeing something that you don't want, that you don't see. It's real easy to be dismissive and make myself the final judge and say, well, I don't see it, so therefore it can't be a problem. All I see is an angel of light. And this other person sees, no, that's a devil behind that. In fact, I want us to know, look at verses 8 and 9 again of Galatians chapter 1. What defines the anathema? What defines the devoted to destruction? What defines the accursedness is not whether or not they love Jesus. It is the doctrine of the gospel. Right? Other places he'll say this. He says in Corinthians, if you don't love the Lord, he is to be what? There to be anathema, devoted to destruction. But here the emphasis is not their love, it's not their feelings, it's not how they speak, it is the doctrinal content of what they are preaching and teaching. So I want to look at two things tonight, Lord willing, time permitting. I want to look, first of all, at the liberals' view of doctrine. I want to look at how they view the relationship between God and man. I want to briefly look at how they look at the Bible, the person of Jesus Christ, salvation in the church. Those are the main headings in Machen's book about theological liberalism. I want to look at those categories. First of all, doctrine. Here are some sayings that I have either heard or read from prominent people in broad Christianity. Quote, doctrine divides, love unites. Doctrine divides, love unites. Here's a second thing. Christianity is not about a set of doctrines. Christianity is a way of life. Everybody hear what I'm saying? What are they attacking? Doctrinal content, right? They're saying, now look, a person who's all concerned about doctrine, all concerned about these things, well, you're just dividing God's people. What's really important is love, because love unites us. Or Christianity is not a set of doctrines. You just can't whittle it down. It's some dry, academic, God is this, God is not this, gospel is this, gospel is not this. No, it's a way of life. We're Christians. I've heard this. Well, it's not one's theology, but whether someone loves Jesus. Now, should we love Jesus? We should love Jesus. But folks, a love that has no knowledge behind it is a foolish love. You think? I mean, ladies, if I would say to you, you know what? I met this man at Kroger's. And he just walked up to me and asked me to marry him. And I've been praying for a husband. And this sounds like really extraordinary. And I just said yes. I really love him. And you would say, well, what's his name? Well, I don't know. That doesn't matter. I love him. You say, well, how old is he? Well, I don't know. Looks somewhere between the ages of 20 and 60. No, where was he born? Look, are you trying to get doctrinal on me? This isn't about doctrine. This is about love. Now, folks, if somebody said that to you, you would go, what? You're crazy. Because love, not only does it come out of biblical knowledge, love has knowledge behind it. Right? You love someone more deeply as you know more about them. Amen? So when you say it's not one's theology, it's just whether or not a person loves Jesus, well, you're still minimizing doctrine. Or lastly, and this was real prominent probably 5 to 10 years ago, Christianity is not about religion, it's about relationship. Now that really sounds high-flying. Do we have a relationship? Yes. Mm-hmm. We do have a relationship. Thank God for that. And Machen would say this concerning this statement that Christianity is not a set of doctrines but a way of life. He would argue this way, and I'm quoting him. Christianity is not simply a way of life. It is a way of life founded upon and rooted in a very distinct message. Right? Think about this. This is a thinking sermon. You cannot reduce Christianity to a sentiment or a feeling. And by the way, every person that's ever been married knows this, whether in a bad way or a good way, but relationships, Christianity is not about religion, but a relationship. Relationship is based on trust. And trust is based on what you know about the person you're trusting. Right? I mean, folks, Christ could give me 10,000 promises. But if he doesn't fulfill them, he's not worthy of my trust. Right? Trust, relationships, true relationships. I think I need to say this. Folks, a relationship is not when someone likes your tweak. Someone says, I got 10,000 friends. No, you don't. You even know anything about many of your so-called friends, right? There's no trust or knowledge behind it at all. Relationships are based on trust, and trust is based on what you know. And if you say it's based on what you know, that's doctrine. And folks, John chapter 17 and verse 3. Let's just go over there here and just read this. I was going to quote it, but let's just look at it. John chapter 17. Look at verse 3. This is eternal life. Okay. What is eternal life? Is it heaven? Is it mere relationship? This is eternal life, that they may what? Know you. And knowledge is doctrine. It's teaching about a particular person that is the object of my faith. Right? I have a relationship with him because of what I know about him. And so to say, well, Christianity is not about religion, it's about relationship. I remember the first time I heard that, I thought, that sounds pretty good. But as I got to think about that, no, that's minimizing doctrine. And minimizing doctrine is a premise of theological liberalism. It sounds real good to say that it's not someone's theology, but whether they love Jesus or not. Well, that sounds good, but it's not accurate. Doctrine and love are one. You believe that? Okay. Are you still in John 17? Go to the end of that chapter. Look at verse 25. All righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Do you see the word know? Know, know, know. Verse 26. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known. Why? So that the love with which you love me may be where? In them. Folks, the doctrine, the living knowledge of the one and true and living God is love. You engraft that in your life. What is there is love for Him. They're one. You cannot and should not separate the two. The greatest person that ever loved God the Father was Jesus Christ the Son. And the Bible says that He is the fullness of the Word. Did you call that doctrine? He is doctrine in living flesh. So folks, when we understand this, what we come to know is that we need to be careful that we are not indifferent to doctrine. Now, I'm not talking about certain preferences that we have. I'm talking about fundamental doctrine that is defining the person of Christ, the gospel itself, the atonement, certain things about the church, right? Certain things about us. When we minimize it, when we are numb to it, when we are indifferent to it, even for the sake of doing, quote, the work of the ministry with other people, we are not giving an accurate reflection of biblical Christianity. Minimizing doctrine is a premise of theological liberalism. under this heading, Carl Truman wrote concerning the landscape of the local church today. Here's what he said he observed. And by the way, Carl Truman is not in fundamental circles. Okay, he's in evangelical circles. He wrote this. They love the Lord Jesus. He's observing this from the churches that he visited. They love the Lord Jesus, but they seem to know nothing next to nothing about him. This is very worrying. For if Machen was right, and I believe he was, that such lack of doctrinal knowledge actually indicates a lack of a deep and meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. Did you hear what he says? Doctrinal content and meaningful relationship are one. So if I say I love Jesus, but I don't know anything about him, basically, or I don't know the scripture, at best, how deep is my love? Not very much, and at worst, it's just words I'm mouthing out of my mouth. This was his observation as he looked within his own circles. And he makes this application to preachers. So I'm preaching to myself. He says, quote, "It is thus important for ministers to make sure that what they teach on a Sunday is not only doctrinally solid and wholesome, but that it is digested by the congregation." Did you hear that? Because your love for Christ depends on your knowledge, your living knowledge of him. And for us to minimize doctrine or to say, you know what, this is kind of hard, I just don't want to think about it, any of those types of things. And I do realize there's a maturity level here, right? There's some deep things in the Bible that if you came to me after being saved for 3 months and said, Pastor, I want to talk about this, I'd say, look, why don't you read the New Testament first? Then we'll talk about it. Okay? Because there are those deep things, aren't they? Okay? Folks, our doctrinal content and our love for the Lord, the barometers are the same. You find a person spirit-filled. They are word-filled. You find somebody that's not word-filled, but they're telling you that they're filled with the Spirit, they're wrong. How can I say that? John 17 says, he gives us his words so that as those words come into our heart and they are engrafted therein, what intensifies? My love for him. So if I have little word within me, I have little love. Secondly, and I'll take 5 minutes here, we won't get through the whole thing, but let me talk about God and Christ. What you'll find in theological liberalism is they make much of Christ. And that's one reason why it's so deceptive. But at the same time of making much of Christ, at the same time, they will be arguing over whether the Gospels are really true or not. In practice, in theological liberalism, they are Christ-centered, but because they deny certain statements in the gospel, what they are creating is a Christ in their own image. In other words, it's another Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about this. They preach another Jesus, one that is not in your Bible. Do they talk about Jesus? They talk about Christ. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible, because that's not where they're getting their image of who he is from. They're getting it out of their own minds. And here in this quotation, it says this, that in practice, therefore, what Christ-centered liberalism did was create a Christ in its own image. Now listen to this. A Christ that perfectly matched up to the expectations of the 19th century. So what would we expect today? They would create a Christ in its own image, a Christ that perfectly matches up to the expectations of our culture. What does our culture want? They sit down, people sit down in committees, and this is what they say. We need to reach our culture. How can we change our church to make the culture comfortable in our services? Right? Are they starting with the Bible? They are not starting with the Bible. But are they talking about Jesus? And are they talking about Christ? And folks, what theological liberalism loses? They lose the great gulf between God and man. Folks, is there a gulf between God and us? We call this the transcendence of God. God is separated. He is unique. He is holy. He is one of a kind. Right? And when man sinned, there became this great gulf between God and us. And folks, when we lose a sense of that gap, it is evidenced by the trivialization of our sin. We make little of our sin, and therefore our God becomes very what? Little. When we really know the depths of our sin, God becomes very large, and you feel that gulf, right? You know that gulf between you and Him. If I think about standing before this great God, I melt and tremble. If it was not for the Son of God, who bridged the gap, right? He bridged the gap. But in modern liberalism and modernism, they don't have that gap. And so God is like very imminent with us. Carl Truman wrote concerning this. He says, "The point that I am making is one concerning our attitude to what church is all about. Do we go there to stand in the presence of a holy, awesome, transcendent God, to acknowledge our own unworthiness, to be thankful to Him for Christ, and to worship Him for who He is? Or do we go to church to have a chat and a laugh with some divine buddy who makes us feel better about ourselves?" That's two different views, right? And you say, well, surely people don't go to church and make God their divine buddy or their divine girlfriend or boyfriend? They do. My wife, I'm closing, my wife, if she had her way, would never let me go into a Christian bookstore ever again. Because I don't go into a Christian bookstore generally and go to the holy hardware. The pictures, the sayings, the trinkets. I say, you go look at that. I'm heading back to the books. Because I want to see what they're selling. And folks, the most popular books today seem to deal with man's problems. Carl Truman said, it is a culture of therapy. It's not about our guilt. It's not about us being forgiven by a holy God. It's not about the gospel at all. It is all about what I need to do somehow to be happy. Could that attitude come into our churches? Folks, Christianity has all types of joy that is infinite and beyond our understanding. It is unspeakable. It is full of glory. But on this side, it is also a cross. And if your idea about Christianity is that Christianity is what God has done to make me happy, guess how you'll respond when a cross comes your way? What are you going to do? You going to take up your cross and follow Him? No, you're going to refuse the cross because you think, no way God would want me to do that. And I don't think I need to tell you this, but the number of people who are voluntarily going into the ministry today is nosediving. The number of people surrendering themselves to go to a foreign mission field and to preach the gospel is nosediving. Could it be that somehow we've accepted this premise that it's not about atonement. It's not about redemption. It's not about my guilt before a holy God. It's not about reverence anymore. It's not about sobriety. It's about none of this. It's all about taking my Bible and being therapeutic about it so that everybody leaves after the service happy. And by the way, I don't believe in preaching to make people unhappy. But I do believe in preaching what the text says. Folks, there has to be weight given to a God that is not imminent, meaning right here. I sense His presence. I know He's here. I've got goosebumps, whatever. But to a transcendence of God that is far above us. The seriousness of my sin before Him. I hear little outside of this congregation, I hear very little about people saying that Christianity is about saving me from my sins. And then when you have God transcendent and you have the seriousness of my human sin, then what you cry out for is a Savior who is going to save me from my sins, though at times on this earth I may be unhappy. When Jesus died on the cross, you think He was smiling? When He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, Do you think he was saying, you know what? If I could do anything in the world right now, I think that's what I'd do. I'd be under such crushing anxiety that I would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Do you really think that? Or did he say, not my will, but what? Thine be done. Folks, the premises of theological liberalism is in the air and is in our culture. Our culture is a culture of therapy, that I am to be happy all the time regardless. Christianity is about Christ and a cross, about His redemption, and what makes us happy is Him. What makes me really happy is knowing that I'm going to be with Him. My sorrow for the present, my groaning for the present, but in that day, everlasting joy. Let's pray.